Romans chapter 4. And we're beginning at verse number 9, just where we left off last week. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abram, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him, whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Not was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. His name was Adoniram Judson. At the age of five, his father taught him to read Greek, which must have wonderfully concentrated his young mind. He went to a very famous American university called Brown University at the time of the French Revolution. And he had a roommate there called Ernest. And these two bright young men went through university together, and many years later, or a few years later after university training was over, Adoniram Judson was riding his horse in the lovely state of New England. And the evening he came to an inn, got his horse looked after and stabled, went to the innkeeper and said, "Now, can I have a bed, etc.?" And the innkeeper said, "I have only one room, sir, and the man in the room is dying, and he's creating an awful racket. Now, if you want to sleep in the next room to that dying man, that's up to you." He said, "I'll take it, sir," because he was tired. Adoniram went to bed, not to sleep, for a long time, because he could hear in the next room that the man was cursing and blaspheming and swearing. And then he would stop cursing and swearing, and he'd start praying and asking God for mercy on his soul. And then he'd curse and blaspheme, and then he'd ask for mercy, and then he'd curse again. And this went on for a long time, until suddenly it stopped. Adoniram went to sleep. Next morning got up. He said to the innkeeper, "What happened to the man in the next bed?" He said, "He died in the night, sir." And he made some inquiries about this man and, of course, the body, and he identified the body or saw the body as that of his old university mate and friend, Ernest. Adoram Judson got on his horse and started to ride across New England again, and every time those hooves hit the ground, all he could hear was dead, lost, dead, lost, dead, lost. And it drove Adoram Judson to Christ. He became the first United States citizen ever to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a foreign country. And he became a great friend of William Carey of India and was baptized. And then eventually went to Burma to become one of the greatest Christian zealots for the gospel in all of Southeast Asia. How people are converted is absolutely fascinating. It always fascinates me. And I want to ask a question tonight. When was Abraham converted to God? According to the scriptures, he was converted hundreds of years before Moses and the giving of the law. Hundreds of years before. So it's very evident, Paul is arguing in this passage, that the great Abraham was not converted to God through the Mosaic law, or by the law, or by the keeping of the law. Of course, you know that every Hebrew child has, a male Hebrew child has his foreskin, of course, slit with the rite of circumcision at 8 days old, with a knife, nowadays. And this is a mark on a Jewish male child that is the mark of a Jewish male child right down through the generations. And of course, Abraham was circumcised. But was he converted through this Jewish rite that every Hebrew child went through? And of course, he went through as an adult. No. Paul is arguing he was not converted to God through the rite of circumcision, nor was he converted to God through the law. His father was a devil worshiper. Bible says that. His brother, Nahor, was a devil worshiper. They worshiped idols. And all food offered to idols, according to 1 Corinthians, is offered to demons. So they were devil worshippers. You'll remember that when Jacob and Rachel, or Jacob tried to get away from his father-in-law, maybe he wouldn't be the first fellow to do that, he tried to get away from his father-in-law with Rachel because he gave him a lot of trouble. And whenever Laban caught up, of course, with Jacob, he discovered the idols of Rachel hidden underneath the saddle of the camel. So she really cared about those idols. And that family cared about idols. And that's why when the great and mighty Isaiah lifted his pen in chapter 51 and verse number 2, he said to the children of Israel, "Look to the hole from which you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you." Israel was reminded by God to remember that she had a pagan ancestry and that it was only the grace of God that had made Israel what they were. Now you remember, says Isaiah, the pit out of which you've been digged. Up to 70 years of age, Abraham had no knowledge whatsoever of God, of the true God. He was brought up in a heathen city. He was brought up in a heathen land. There were devil worshippers around him, and he lived in a city that was entirely heathen. And God did not appear to him because there was anything good in him or in his character. But God appeared to him because it pleased God to appear to him. "I called him alone," says God in Isaiah 51, "and blessed him and increased him." And we make great emphasis upon that word, alone. So we're dealing with a man who is being set forth on the pages of Scripture as an example, as a pattern that millions will follow. In all of the Bible, there is no man except the Lord Jesus who should attract our attention as Christians more than Abraham, because with him something very special started. So study him carefully, and right through your Christian life, go back to him and back to him. Muse on it. Meditate upon it. Think about it. The life of Abram is absolutely vital, and it's impossible to understand human history from a divine standpoint if you don't know the story of Abraham. Because the reason behind the call of Abram from a family of devil worshippers was, according to this mighty passage of Scripture, that he might become the father of the faithful. So that's why you have in verse 23 and verse 24 of this passage open before you now, in Romans 5, 23, 24, it was not written for his sake alone, but for us also. So you sitting in Belfast in the 20th century, you listening to me by video, wherever you are across the world, listening by audio, wherever you are listening, this story of this mighty man has to do with an age of Porsches and Concords and bikes and ice cream lollies and an age of plastic, an age of the microchip. It's as relevant today as it was way back in those days when the camel was the ship that you traveled in across the desert. Don't think it's irrelevant. It couldn't be more relevant, because Paul is arguing this story was not written for him alone, but for us. He is a pattern. He is an example that millions would follow. And I want to say categorically tonight, if you are not converted in the manner in which Abram was converted, you're not converted. If you're not willing to be saved as Abram was saved, then you cannot be saved. That is exactly what Paul is arguing. This is no obscure Old Testament patriarch that has nothing to do with us. Paul is saying, you come Abram's way to God or you don't come at all. And he's very insistent on this. And if you cling to the rags of your own righteousness to get you to heaven, you will be carried away with those rags to the place of judgment and the place of burning, as sure as you're looking in my face. So don't hang on to the rags of righteousness, because all our righteousnesses, according to Scripture, are only filthy rags. So for Abram, as for us, it must be. God saw me ruined in the fall, and he loved me notwithstanding all, and he saved me from my lost estate, his loving kindness. Ooh, how great. So the meaning of verse 9 and verse 10, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abram for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. What he's simply saying is, salvation is not by mere observance of the law of God or any rite. So we have before us tonight, what could be more important? The question of personal righteousness. And of course, the question of verse number 9, is this blessing intended for Jews or for Gentiles only? The answer is given in verse 10, is that Abraham was converted, was justified before God by faith 14 years before he had that physical mark upon his body that set him out as a Jew. His righteousness came to him not as a circumcised Jew, but as an ordinary individual who put faith in the Lord. 14 years before he was circumcised. And the proof, what was the advantage anyway of this circumcision, this sign of circumcision in verse 11? Well, the rite did not confer him right before God any more than baptism makes you right before God, any more than taking what people call the communion any more makes you right before God, any more than going to a prayer meeting makes you right before God. Those things don't save, neither did this Jewish rite save. It only confirmed what had happened before. It was not a means of righteousness, it was a seal of righteousness. It didn't convey righteousness, it attested that he was righteous. It bore witness to a righteousness that was already existing a righteousness he already had. What was the purpose of this? The proof, verse 11. And what was the purpose then? Well, circumcision to the Jew was a pledge of nationality. But it was more than that, because Paul tells us there were two reasons for the rite. Number one, that Abram might be the spiritual father of all that show faith is counted for righteousness. And number two, that he might be the circumcised father of all those who are not only circumcised, but are living by the same sort of faith which he himself had before he was circumcised. You say that's very complicated. Well, that's what verse number 11 is teaching. The sign is only the seal. It didn't bring it to him. So Paul has literally, in this passage, turned the Jews' boast upside down. They said, look who we are. We are the father of Abraham. We don't need your Christian faith and all that. We don't need it. We are the children of our father Abraham. He turns around and he says, now look here, you fellas, if you don't have the same faith as Gentiles do, that is, the Gentiles who are right before God, you'll not get in at all. Because you'll have to have the same faith as they do, such a faith as Abraham had long before he was publicly a Jew, before everybody else. So it's a mighty argument, and Jewish folk would get mighty mad with it. And maybe a few riots, because whenever Paul went preaching this, that you'll have to come on the same basis as all those Gentiles out there who never went through any Jewish rite as children and who don't have any of your ceremony. It is faith in God alone that saves you. It is not keeping the law or lists of rules or do's and don'ts. It won't work. You've got to come by faith alone. So the one who believes in God has righteousness put into his account. And the one who receives Christ as his Savior discovers that their sins were put into Christ's account. And so they are set free. On Sunday afternoon, I had an interesting experience. It doesn't happen to me very often. It only happens to me really when I go to this house once a year. And I wish, in a sense, I suppose, I could have had you all with me, but I couldn't. I was thinking about you at the time. I was preaching in North Wales on Sunday and happened to go to this house for my lunch, or afternoon tea, as they call it. And it was a good afternoon tea. But whenever the gentleman who owned the house said to me, get in the rolls, Derek, or something to that account, I went to this thing and it was a 1926 Lando. It was just like upstairs of downstairs. It was incredible. This ancient old Rolls. You could hardly hear the engine. It was so silent. And seven of us piled in. And as I got into this fabulous machine, I said to the fellow who owned the house on the Rolls, I said, if my friends could see me now. And I just wished they had all been with me, but they weren't. And we get in this thing, and he takes the roof off, you see, and he takes me a drive through the countryside. It was a scream. He was virtually stopping traffic everywhere he went. Everybody was looking to see us. But, you know, when we got home and he put the Rolls aside, actually, you know, it's lovely to drop names, isn't it? He had three Rolls Royces. He had just three, that's all. That's all. And I better watch when I say I've got a friend who has three Rolls, because I'm always reminded of what Churchill was said once when Lord Attlee asked him for a shilling to ring a friend. He said, there's sixpence, ring all your friends. You know, people dropping names, I have a friend, I have a friend. But I'm telling you the truth, I know, because I was there. And when we come in, this very nice Christian gentleman, he says, you know, Derek, he says, I'll let you see a bit of the history of this car. And he went away and he brought me down this dossier of files and he photocopies of these things. And there was the original bill of sale for the Rolls, 1926 Lando, £2,000. My. And the lady it was built for, and the reason why it was built so that she could holiday in the south of France, if you please. Didn't she do very well? And here this thing must have been the in thing to go to the south of France in a Rolls, you see, in those days. And I looked at this and it was fascinating to see way back there in the 1920s. I was reading and studying the next morning, particularly thinking of this passage that is before us tonight. I was reading John Phillips on Romans, and lo and behold, plumb in the middle of Phillips' exposition of this passage, he says, "Once upon a time there was a man who had a Rolls, which he took to the south of France." I thought, oh, what's happening, Lord? Are you going to send me a Rolls or something? What are the circumstances of my life taking off? Yes? Here he is, he says, and he's in the south of France in his Rolls, he said, and suddenly it broke down. And of course, there aren't many spare parts for those kind of machines around, so he had to ring back to England, and the Rolls-Royce company flew him a mechanic. And the mechanic came, fixed the car, and set him on his way on his holiday in the south of France. And he waited for the bill, but no bill. After a long time, he wrote in. I would have waited a very long time, and so would you. He wrote in and he said, "Where's the bill for the Rolls? What's wrong with it?" And they wrote back and said, "Sir, we have no record, no record at all, that there was anything wrong with your Rolls." So I checked this out with my friend who buys and sells these Rolls. I said to him, "Tell me," I said, "is that a policy of the Rolls-Royce company?" "Well," he says, "it depends on the circumstances, but in fact, if it's a new car, indeed they would have done that. And what they would do is, if it's a new car, because they so stand by what they have done and the excellence of the car in building the car, that very often they will write off all repairs at that time because, of course, they want the name of Rolls to be a great..." And by the way, I'm not buying any shares in Rolls-Royce. And they can show me all the big eyes they like and all the Hawker Siddeley aircraft they like, but I'm not buying. But you can go ahead, but not for me. But if you can afford it. But the fact is that, you know, this is what the company would do. They would say, "As far as we are concerned, there is no record." And in fact, there was no record put down that it had broken down. And John Phillips says, "Well, of course, that is just exactly what Paul is teaching in this passage. You say you boys could get sermons out of anything. Well, just let me tell you that I am a sinner. And there is something desperately wrong with me. But God sent the lovely Lord Jesus to die on the cross for those sins of mine. And as far as God is concerned tonight, there is no record of my sins." You say, "Really? Really." I don't only believe that whenever a person comes to Christ and trusts Him as a Savior, that his sins or her sins are forgiven. Not only do I believe, are they forgotten? But as far as God is concerned, they are annihilated. Praise God. There's a wee word we use for it. Gone. Very famous Bible teacher, Dr. Erwin Moon, of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, who made those brilliant films, Fact and Faith films, has a very famous film on the gospel called Time and Eternity, I think it's called. And Dr. Moon says a very interesting thing. You see, if you go out tonight and you stand, when you have the Rolls parked, and you look at the stars, you are not seeing the stars as the stars are. You are seeing the stars as the stars were. And the light is only getting to you now. It's not there now. You're just getting the light. And it takes light years for it to arrive here. So you're looking at something that was there, but isn't there anymore. And it works both ways. If you were to get onto a star tonight, like Sirius, and you were to get onto that star, you would see the earth, not as it is, but as it was sometime in the past. In fact, if you were in Sirius looking back to the earth, you would see the earth all right, but you would see the earth as it was 9 years ago because of a profoundly scientific way. A new thing comes before our ken now as we look at this passage. If from Sirius I look back to the earth and I can see what the earth was 9 long years ago, then what I was doing then is still going on now. What you were doing 9 years ago in a profoundly scientific way, you are still doing it. And everything you have ever done, you are still doing. You say, please, please, please. Well, my friend, let me tell you something. If you don't get a Savior fast, and you don't get a Rolls-Royce company to come in and say there's no record of it, if you like, in the spiritual term, you've had it and so have I. Yet this mighty book that is in my hand says that God is omnipresent. That means for God, every sin you have ever committed and every evil thing you have ever done, you're still doing and will continue to do forever apart from His forgiveness. And only the omnipotent, eternal God who controls all the factors of time and space and matter could ever remove sin. And God says, I am He that what? Blotteth out thy transgressions. Oh, come on, brother and sister, tonight, deep in that heart of yours, as the devil attacks you and comes for you, let this promise deep into your life. I'll blot out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. God cancels sin. God wills it out of existence. It's not only forgiven. It's not only forgotten. It's annihilated as soon as you're in Christ. Oh, praise God. Is it any wonder the Christian is happy? What a mighty truth this is lying before us this evening. This imputed righteousness. My sins in Christ's account and Christ's righteousness in mine. And God annihilating my sin. If you're not a Christian tonight, my friend, what ails you at the lovely Savior? What keeps you back? Why don't you flee to Him this very moment and take Him as your very own Savior and Lord? Why don't you do it now? What keeps you back? The old devil has a blind spot and got you held back from the Savior. Repent of your sin and get to the cross and trust that lovely Savior is your very own and His precious blood shed to atone for your sin, and He's risen again for your justification. Take Him as your Savior now, and this great, great truth will be yours. And of course, what a promise is now tied up in Abraham. That's where you and I are like Abraham. You know, when you get a bit older, like me, and you begin to get pictures of your children as they get older, and you look at them, you say, hey, just a minute, that's like me. Your father will do that. And he'll show you photographs and he'll say, is that you or me or whatever? And sometimes children are so like their parents that it's very hard sometimes to tell a difference, especially as they grow a little older. They have the same characteristics, physical characteristics often as their parents. Can you not, Christian, see yourself in Father Abraham tonight? That's why he's called Father Abraham. In a general sense. Because all who put faith in Christ are following in exactly the same pattern as he did. He believed God's promise, and he believed what God said to him, and God said, because you believe me, you're saved. And God says to you and I, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, and we do that, and that very same righteousness is imputed to us. But there's more. There's more. What a promise is tied up here in this man Abraham. Let's look at the meaning of the promise in verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abram or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Now what does this mean? Well, the question before us now is not how you get saved or how you're converted by faith alone. The question is not personal righteousness now, folks. The question before us now is, what kind of an inheritance do you get when you become a Christian? What kind of an inheritance do you have when you believe that belief in Christ is enough to save? As Abraham believed that belief in God's promise was enough to make him righteous. What kind of an inheritance? Well, according to this passage, man, it's pretty mind-boggling. Abram was promised that he would become the heir of the world. And I've looked at this and thought about it and meditated on it. And the more I look at it, and the more I think about it, and the more I meditate on it, I think it just simply means that. The world means the world. In the fullest sense, it means that all who have faith will one day have universal dominion. If you're a Christian, one day you will reign with Christ over this whole world. All of it. And those who have trusted Christ alone, they shall have with him the uttermost part of the earth for his inheritance. That's what Psalm 2 says, that God will give his son the uttermost part of the earth for his inheritance. The devil has had dominion as the prince of the power of the air. He's been in this world so long, but the day will come when Jesus will come back and his saints with him, and he shall reign from shore to shore with universal dominion, and we shall reign with him. And in thee, says God to Abraham, I want to promise you, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What? A fellow standing on his own with no children thousands of years ago, basically in the middle of nowhere that nobody had ever heard about, and that had no religious rights and no written law, and no keeping of a law to save him. And God says, in you, sir, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You will be the father of many nations. You will be, Abraham, the heir of the world. This changes how I read the newspaper every day. And when I see them getting head up for an election, it makes them look like grasshoppers, with due respects to all of them. In comparison with this, hey, Christian! What about this for a manifesto? That ambassadors of Christ can go to all the world and say, if you know Christ is your Savior, one day he shall rule from shore to shore, and the saints shall reign with him. And God will give to him, the Father will give to the Son, the uttermost part of the earth for his possession. Is there any manifesto like that? No wonder John Stott, the Queen Elizabeth II's chaplain, has said in his book on Romans, or some of his work on Romans, he has said, this is a kind of Christian manifesto. This is telling us what's coming. And I'm thrilled to this. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abram or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, it's not just to Jews, but it's to Jews and Gentiles who depend upon faith alone for salvation. I wish I could tell this to Ireland, left, right, and center. I wish I could go to those places that teach you've got to walk around buildings and go on your bare feet and try and work your way to heaven. You've got to go through some kind of rite. You've got to have some kind of sacrament or whatever. No matter what ilk of Christendom there is out there, there's so much of it around that says, you come to our meetings, you go through our laws, you obey what we're doing, you come every Sunday, and you'll be all right. It's not true, friend. You could do all of that and not be saved. Those who will be the heir of the world, those who will reign with Christ, will be those only who have believed God for themselves and taken his promise to their hearts. So Abraham is described as the father of all them that believe, so that he is not regarded as an example of faith even so much as a far greater thing. He is looked upon as the founder of the household of faith. And the blessings that were promised to him aren't promised to him alone. They were promised to the vast company of millions of human beings who would follow him on the earth and who should be in the number, says God, I'll make your children, Abraham, as the sands of the sea. That's an earthly people. And I will make them as the stars of the sky. That's a heavenly people. All those who believe will be your children. What a thing. My mind boggles with it. In fact, it thrills with it. It feeds my soul. It inspires my spirit. It lifts a dark day or a happy day or whatever. It gives me an inch to my step. It makes life worth living. That having trusted Jesus for his cleansing power, I am coming into that great household of faith that began with a man who stood looking at the stars so long ago, and God says, I'll do this for you. And he believed them. He believed them. And that's why we plead here at the Crescent, day after day, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, and all our work and in all avenues of our work, we plead with this city and with men and women everywhere to repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Praise God for that. Now, what is the way of this promise, verse 14? This is interesting. The way of this promise that would come, the heirs of the world, you see. Well, if it comes through keeping the law and doing the best you can, now, folks, two things would follow. It would make faith void. There's no point in having faith if you can have this inheritance by keeping the law. It would make faith void, according to verse 14. And not only that, the promise would be absolutely useless, because the promise is only to those who have faith. So the way of the promise is by faith. Then the principle of the promise in verse number 15, you can see, this is interesting, very interesting too, the law worketh wrath. The law worketh wrath. For where the law is, where there no law is, there is no transgression. You see, what does the law bring on you? Well, it works wrath. That's all it can do. And whenever you don't keep the law, then you get the wrath of the law. No matter what the law is in the world even, you get the wrath of it if you don't keep it. Well, nobody in the world has kept the law, so if it's by the law, nobody will have the inheritance. Praise God, it's not by the law. Nobody keeps it perfectly. So the apostle shows the necessity of falling back on the promise of God. And this is what I want to drive home in this meeting this evening. The promise of God. God's promise to you. Believe it. It's not by keeping of the law. And the proof of the promise is in verse number 16. It's by grace, in order that Jews and Gentiles might participate. And the confirmation of the promise is in verse 17. The apostle concludes by showing the argument that his teaching and Old Testament teaching dovetail perfectly. He's saying, look, this fellow Abraham is more than a private individual, folks. He is the head of a spiritual race, a vast spiritual race. The promise came to Abram. Abram believed it. And all who believe God and what he says and rest upon it alone will have this inheritance. Now let me imagine something for a moment. God says, now Abraham, with blessing I will bless thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Let's imagine Abraham said, but Lord, suppose I get out of your will one night. Suppose I do something terrible. What happens then? I will bless thee. Honest? Yeah. But Lord, suppose my children or the people who follow me in my family become idolaters, and God knows they didn't half become that. Does that mean that promise is finished? I will bless thee. But Lord, suppose that my descendants should crucify your son. I will bless thee. I will bless thee. I will bless thee. All right, let us look at it then. from our standpoint in the 20th century, in the church in the 20th century, we say, Lord, suppose that fella Abraham that you promised that promise to that night so long ago, suppose he became a liar and said his wife wasn't his wife a few times. And suppose he got kicked out of Egypt because of his behavior by the chief executive. And the Iran scandal would be nothing to what happened to Abraham. What happens then to the promise? Well, still bless him. Well, suppose now, Lord, his grandson Jacob becomes a con man and a crook. I'm still going to bless him. Well, suppose now your greatest son David becomes an adulterer and murders the fella just to cover up adultery with the fella's wife. What happens then? I'll still keep my promise. I'll bless thee. You say, Lord, this is all of grace. It's without any merit because Abraham did become a liar a couple of times and so on. And David was an adulterer. And they did become, you know, Jacob was a con man. And the children of Israel were terrible idolaters. Lord, this is all of grace if you still keep this. There's no merit in this. That's correct. But I can tell you there are millions of people in Ireland tonight, don't believe me. There are boys maybe even in here tonight, and girls and men and women and young people and people watching me who still think if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they're going to make it. And I'm telling you from this mighty Christian manifesto, it is not true. It is not true. This salvation is by unmerited grace alone. I'll tell you the biggest surprise of my life. I know my own heart. And I can tell you my own heart is not good. I have said things and done things which I blush and I'm ashamed of even to think about. Even as a Christian. And even as a Christian preacher. Knowing my own mind and heart. And the devil says to me, even many a time as I would mount those steps, Bingham, you're only a hypocrite. If they knew what you were, they wouldn't ever listen to you. Maybe that's true. Maybe that's true. But then I remember what that great old lady Corrie Ten Boom said. Cowardly and wayward and weak, I change with the changing sky. Today so eager and strong, tomorrow not caring to try. But he never gives in. And we too shall win. Jesus and I. Because now the whole atmosphere of Romans changes. Now this fella Paul gets the critics off his back. And that's when a fella really goes. He gets this Pharisee that he's arguing with, or these rabbis that he's got in his head, because he knows every time he teaches this, he's surrounded with critics and enemies. But suddenly, as his mind goes down that glorious channel of how Abram was converted and made righteous before God, he gets taken up with Abraham and with all those people who believe, and he gets away from the critics that were around him. And up until now, in all of these meetings that we've had, you'd think that Paul was in the atmosphere of a debating hall. And God knows I've known enough of that in my life, even in university days. And it's rough in a debating hall. There's heckling in a debating hall. You people are delightful in comparison to them. They used to throw toilet rolls at me and pennies at me. And when I got up, they used to shout, "Oh, here's Bingham again. You're all doomed." Every time I put my head up virtually. Yeah? The atmosphere in the Crescent is delightful in comparison to those days. It's not easy when you're surrounded sometimes by people who criticize everything you say and jumping up on points of order and trying to drag you down. Or whatever. atmosphere is that of a debating hall, but now suddenly he's away from those who disagree with him, and he's moving into those who agree with him. And suddenly, when speaking of Abram as the father of all those who believe, that's carried Paul in his thinking into the group of those people who do believe. And I can tell you something, there's absolutely no disagreement amongst born-again people about the nature of salvation. Every single one of them who've been truly born again know the nature of salvation and the ground on which they come. There's no arguments here. This is the great ground upon which all Christians stand, absolutely united. No argument. The blood of Christ alone deals with our guilt. His mighty intercessory prayers are holding us in strength every day when we would slip and be smashed on our faith seeming to fail. Don't you worry, Peter. You'll deny me. And you don't think you will, but you will with that tongue of yours. You'll deny me. With those oaths and curses, you'll deny me. But Peter, I have prayed for thee. And that's why your faith won't fail. And that's why the epistle to the Hebrews lifts those marvelous words. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And he's praying for you even at this moment, Christian. His blood atones for the guilt. His intercessory prayers that strengthen you day by day and renew you by his grace and power. So we now move from the Pharisee to Abraham. No, even further than that. We go from the Pharisee to Abraham, and away from Abraham, oh, praise his name, to the God of Abraham. And this is where this passage absolutely takes fire. Yeah? You excuse the illustration, but it is in my mind these days. It takes fire. Suddenly there it ignites. He's away. Have you ever as a child done this? Maybe I should ask the Lord's forgiveness, but I have, even as not only a child. I'm not asking you all to do this, but maybe you would try it sometime. Let's say you're in a huge crowd down Royal Avenue and get three or four of you together and start pointing up to this guy. And you all walk around it. And you say nothing. Just a few grunts. Yes. And the great Bible teacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse, he tells he used to do this way back in the early 1900s on the famous road or avenue somewhere or street where he was. And he said what they used to do as kids is they'd get a crowd of five of them looking up at this spot and then notice a few more joining. And maybe they'd say, there it is. Yeah. No, don't see it now. Crowd would get bigger and bigger. And then the wee fellas, they would slip out of the crowd and they'd put their backs against the wall and they'd fold their arms. And this lot here would keep looking and then another crowd would join them. And then this lot would get fed up with seeing nothing and they'd move on and the new ones would take over. And these guys would have great fun. People trying to see something that isn't there. And then maybe one would say to the other in those days, I think it's a balloon. Well, there wasn't anything there. Guys were just doing fun. And a lot of the religions of the world are like that. They're saying, look in this direction. And you look, and you look, and you look, and there's absolutely nothing up there or in there. It's empty. The sky is empty. And there are people so desperately in need of seeing something in their desperation that they'll look until they're almost blind. And they'll never catch a glimpse of anything that's real. And I tell you, when that fellow Abraham looked from Ur of the Chaldees, he wasn't looking at the non-existent. The lovely Stephen, when he was before the Sanhedrin, before they killed him, he said, when he was attesting to the truth of the gospel, he said, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Abram just wasn't aware of the glory of God. According to the scriptures, the God of glory, there's a clear difference between that. The glory of God's great, but the God of glory is far greater. The God of glory in Acts 7 appeared unto our father Abram. Now, I don't know the nature of the vision he caught. But I can tell you this much, it transformed him. He was never the same again. And all who've ever caught the same vision are never the same again. Now, according to our text, it was a twofold vision that Abram had way back in those days. Verse 17. Before whom he believed, even God. God appears to him, you see, and he believes him. And something is said by Paul. I'll tell you, first thing about God, he says, that Abram realized he was the God who quickens dead things. And he calls, that God would give me grace to expound this. He calls those things which be not as though they were. Now let's take the last one first. Ever been in a canoe? You're paddling your own canoe. You're coming down a river. You see a wheat field. You're passing the wheat field. You've just come out of the forest. You're just about to go past the city. But at the moment, you're at the wheat field. A pilot going by on a glider. I saw one yesterday over a motorway. Fantastic thing. I must try it sometime. I'm sure I'd crash it. This fella's gliding. He would have a totally different view if he's going over where that canoeist is. He would see the wheat field and the forest and the city all at one time. Now, reverently speaking, you can only see the wheat field. And Abram could only see the desert and only see leaving all his friends and all the rest of it. And God says, look, I've got a city for you, fellow, and I'm going to give you an inheritance. But he couldn't see any of it. Didn't have any children. I'll give you children like the stars of the heavens, like the sand of the sea. You ever taken a handful of sand? Get down to Helms Bay or somewhere at the weekend and take a handful of sand and bring it home and count it. You know, see how long it takes you to count a handful of sand. And I can tell you, folks, when you've finished, get a JCB digger or something and bring it all home in your garden and count all the beach at Helms Bay and then go underneath the Irish Sea and then try the Pacific and then try the Atlantic. And when you've it all counted, God's thoughts about you are more. You say, honest? Honest. That's what the Psalm 139 says. His thoughts about you are more than the sand of the sea, sure, or the sea. God thinks an awful lot about you, you know. And reverently speaking, God can see the wheat field and the city and the forest. But Abram can only see the wheat field. Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And of course, those who teach Bible prophecy believe that Israel will extend even away up through Syria and away up north, even into Asia Minor. And south from her border. Because Israel as yet, some teach, Israel as yet, of course, has not had all of that land promised to her at the time of Abram. And that there is a great future for Israel, way beyond where we are now. And God promises this to him. You can understand why the Israelis nearly went crazy when they got Jerusalem. Their own. And Began says, at that time, this will be our city forever. Because it's burning in their hearts from this time. There we see how God described the land he promised to Abram in terms of the complete possession. At the moment, when it wasn't occupied by Jews or anybody related to Abram. In fact, it was occupied by a host of Hamitic peoples under the spiritual leadership of the devil. And God says, I'll give you all of that. Well, he couldn't see it with his eyes because there were a whole lot of other people owned it. That's what it means in this amazing verse 17, that God can call those things which be not as though they were. Now wait for it, because here comes the cream. I got so excited preparing this today, I could hardly sit in my seat. So stand back. It thrills me. Wait for it.
Here is the teaching. Here you are tonight in the crescent, a member of the human race, with a slowly dying body.
Let's face it, we're all dying.
We're facing, as far as the world is concerned, a narrow grave, according to all human evidence.
You and I, maybe be 20 years, maybe be 10 years, 5 years, 50 years, but that's, as far as the world's concerned, where it all ends.
All the human evidence obtainable seems to say that.
It's like the Negro man passing the grave and it had on it, sleeping, not dead. And he said, he sure is full of nobody but himself. That's what the world will say.
Outside of the Word of God, there is not a line and not a breath of evidence that there's any ultimate difference between your life and the life of a dog
in the end.
And from the point of view of human philosophy, a living dog is better than a dead lion. A living pauper is better than a dead Rockefeller. A living moron is better than a dead Einstein. A living animal is better than a dead saint. Life on this earth is all. So live it, up to the hilt, go for it. Whatever tastes good, taste it. Whatever feels good, chase it. If you want it, have it. Go for it. It's all you'll ever have. That's what the world says. That's what it's going mad for.
That's the way they see it. You die like a dog. You have no soul. There is no future life. But at this point, God intervenes.
I can't see God tonight. I can't feel God with his hands. I can't say there he is. I can't put him into a mathematical formula or a test tube. Reverently speaking, God cannot be contained in anything like that. And yet I know that hundreds of your hearts and those of you watching and those of you listening by tape, you know differently to the world. Because if you've been to Jesus and you're a Christian, you are blessed with the faith of the faithful Abram, who when God says, I'll give you a son, who when God says, I'll make your children as the stars of the heavens, he believed him, even though there was no evidence for it. And God says, I'll make you the heir of the world. He believed him, even though he never got to that city on earth, Jerusalem, although he never inherited the land himself. His seed did in part, and in the future he'll have it all. Even though there was no evidence for it at that time. None whatsoever. Then I said, you're a fool, Philly. You're out of your mind. You're drunk. You're a religious twit. You're a fanatic. Where is the proof of this? You're sterile. The womb of your wife is dead. There's no hope for you, Abraham.
Yeah. And yet to you tonight, who are the spiritual children of Abram who have believed in Jesus, you are here tonight and on the basis of the Word of God, you've trusted Christ as your Savior. And you know that you have tonight a life that can never be forfeited. You have been given eternal life, and you who were the sons of wrath have been declared the sons of God. You have a righteousness that can never be tarnished. You have an acceptance that can never be questioned. You have a title that can never be clouded. You have a standing that can never be disputed. You have a seal that can never be violated. You have an inheritance that can never be alienated. You have a wealth that can never be depleted. You have a resource that can never be diminished. You have a bank that can never be closed. You have a possession that can never be measured. You have a portion that can never be denied. You have a peace that can never be destroyed. You have a joy that can never be surpassed. You have a love that can never be abated. You have a grace that can never be stopped. And you have a strength that can never be weakened.
You have a power that can never be exhausted. You have a salvation that can never be annulled. You have a forgiveness that can never be rescinded. You have a deliverance that can never be thwarted. You have a preservation that can never be hindered. You have an assurance that can never be dishonored. You have a new nature that can never be changed. You have a fruit that can never be destroyed. You have a hunger that can never be unsatisfied. You have an access to God that can never be blocked. You have a blessing that can never be interrupted. You have a comfort that can never be absent. An attraction in Christ that can never be surpassed. But what are you worried about? What are you frightened of? What are you fearful of? You say, I'm finished. I've sinned. I've let the Lord down. I've done something. It's all over. It is not. It will never be. All hell can take it off you. I don't care what they do. I don't care what they say. Once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. That doesn't mean to say you do as you like and go where you like and think what you like. We've dealt with all that before. But I'm talking about you being in Christ tonight. And the devil doesn't like this. And the devil doesn't like this kind of preaching. And the devil doesn't like this kind of theology. And doesn't like this kind of doctrine. Because he wants you going through life scared of their skeletons in the cupboard that'll be rattled. He wants you going through life like a spiritual pauper. Christian, would you start enjoying what you have in Christ? You know why so many Christians are discontented and unhappy? Some of them are so poor. All they have is money. And they've got their eyes on material things. And they've got their eyes on earthly things. And they've got their eyes on silly, stupid status symbols that will disintegrate. And be finished. And they've forgotten what they have in Christ. And when the night they got saved, they knew what they had. But the devil has got in with the cares of this life and the deceitfulnesses of riches and what other people say and what other people think and trying to keep up with the Joneses or whatever. They have lost it. They have lost it. They have lost their appreciation of their inheritance in Christ. And you wouldn't half know it when they come to worship. You wouldn't half know it when they talk to you. You wouldn't half know it by their attitudes. This can happen to me just as much as anybody else. It is a thing that comes to my heart just as comes to yours. And I can promise you, you might have all of those things in Christ. But of course, you will have a persecution that will never be evaded. And you have a suffering that cannot be omitted. And you have a warfare that can never be shunned. And I have discovered in these days, I have a ministry that can't be shirked or shifted. And you have a walk that cannot be neglected. And you have a message that can never be repressed. But you have a service that will not go unrewarded. And as Abram walked through that pathless desert, he tugged to his heart the promise of God. As he left home and left everything and moved out, and then eventually God brought the detail of the promise, that man looks for a city which hath no foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And all along the way, he's got the promise of the Word of God. And so do we. You have a Bible that can never be destroyed. You have an intercessor that can never be disqualified. You have a victor that can never be vanquished. You have a destiny that can never be changed. You have a hope that can never be disappointed. You have a glory that can never be dimmed. And if ever I run out of Tuesday night sermons, I'm going to preach one of those we haves every night. And I'll be here for about 6 years. Think of it. We have. Yet we walk through the streets and lanes of our land outwardly like other people. They wouldn't really know that we have all of these things, perhaps. Men look on the outward appearance, and God looketh on the heart. Maybe they look into your family and see sickness. They look into your business and see trouble. They look into your heart and they see all sorts of fear and worry. And they say, well, what do they have I haven't got? Well, you may see two men, and one may appear to you a noble man and the other a nobody. But the God who calls things that are not as though they were has set the eternal values in the reverse order. And the prince of this world may be lost. Not necessarily, but maybe. And the peasant saved. And the judge may be heading for hell, and the convict may reach heaven. And what is the same, what is judged on earth is not the same as what is judged on the other side. Take that verse and learn it till you never forget it. Verse number 17. The God who calls those things which be not as though they were. And you can't see heaven at the moment. And you can't see the reward for your work. And you can't see the blessing maybe that God has ahead for you. And although you can't see it, believe it, friend. We are only on the verge of things. Look, I was thinking today in God's presence, I'm only scratching this book. You could start again into all those chapters and go through it and get treasures that I never saw in it. And think of this book in the middle of a city ripped with bombs and trouble and sorrow and difficulty is feeding our hearts and souls in these days. What will it be like when we shall see Him and in His presence forever? Oh, the riches of the glories of God's inheritance in the saints. Have you any idea what's ahead of you, Christian? And the troubles of this world and the sorrows of this life and the heartaches of everything around you. You know, this present suffering is not to be compared with the glory that shall follow. And we believe it, like Abraham did, even though he couldn't see it. But then, you know, the verse says he had another vision of God. He saw God as the one who quickens the dead. And then he goes into verse 19 and verse 20. 18, 19, and 20, talking about this business of getting Isaac. And let me go through it carefully and wisely. You know what? You know, Abraham, of course, had a name. He was called Abram for a long time. That means the father of many. And there was many a wink and a nudge about that. Because he didn't have any children. And his name meant the father of many. That's the promise. And I'm sure, you know, if you lived in tents, we live in houses, don't we, next to each other, and you know what your neighbor's doing, perhaps, or quite a lot of what your neighbor's doing, or your neighbor's habits. Can you imagine what it'd be like if he lived in the next tent, over the next couple of feet? Oh, you say the mind boggles. Well, let it boggle. But it would not much privacy, would it? In a tent. This fella didn't do much that they didn't know about. And all his servants, although his word was law, knew that he was childless. And that he was 86 years of age with no children. Do you know what the boss calls himself? The father of many. And he's 86. There's humor in it, isn't there? And then, of course, we know the sad thing that whenever the one he loved whispered and said, "Now, I think the best way to get this child is for you to take your slave girl into that tent there, and you have a child by Hagar. And that'll be the way your children will come." And he listened to her. And I reckon there was many a wink and a nudge after that, especially amongst the servants, when Hagar became pregnant. The father of many has got a child at last. He's a man after all, but not through his own wife. I tell you, folks, the Word of God is devastating. It's not like any other book. It tells you the bad as well as the good. Here was a man who set out and believed God, but he got diverted from it because the one he loved whispered the wrong thing. And you would listen to a whole lot of people when they tell you things. And you wouldn't do them. And other people could tempt you. And you wouldn't follow. But if the one you love dearer than anything else on earth whispers something, and it happens to be wrong, and you listen, you could be in big trouble. Big trouble. And at 86 years of age, through Hagar, he has Ishmael. And we know, of course, from him came the Arab nation. And they're still fighting, Isaac and Ishmael. And the day he went into that tent, he started a load of trouble. So don't go into that tent. Okay, he's got the son now, even though by surrogate. surrogacy. And can you imagine it? Oscar Hammerstein, not known in evangelical circles. Ashley would tell you maybe about him. Perhaps he's a very famous musician. Wrote a lot of very famous musicals. Many others, perhaps, could know details of his life. Outside of spiritual things, Oscar Hammerstein once wrote this little song about a man who was going to be a father. I wonder what he'll think of me. I guess he'll call me the old man. I guess he'll think I can lick every other fella's father. Well, I can. I bet that he'll turn out to be the spitting image of his dad. He'll have more common sense than his pudding-headed father ever had. I'll teach him to wrestle and dive through a wave when we go in for the morning, in the morning for our swim, and his mother can teach him the way to behave, and she won't make a sissy out of him. Not him, not my boy, not Bill, not my boy Bill. I'll see that he's named after me. He'll be tall and as tough as a tree. Well, Bill, like a tree he'll grow, with his head held high and his feet planted firm on the ground. And you won't see nobody dare to try to boss him or toss him around. Say, why am I talking on like this? My kid ain't even born yet. And I suppose many a father has thought like that. And maybe, like Oscar Hammerstein at the end of the next verse, the prospective father suddenly faces the awful thought that the child might be a girl. Oh, waiting for a child is a fascinating business. Fascinating. Waiting for two is even worse. Believe me, 7 minutes apart they came. Shall I ever forget it? And then God comes to him at 99 years of age. What about that promise, Abraham, I made to you so many years ago? Yes, Lord, it's okay. I've got a son now, you know, he's born. That's him over there, Ishmael. No, not him. Not him? No. That wasn't the right way you went there, you know, Abraham. I said that you and your wife would have a child. And he says to him, you're going to have a boy, you know, and your wife is going to bear a child. And he's 99 now. 99? And Abraham, I'm going to change your name. Yes, Lord. Are you going to call me the father of one? No, no. I'm going to change your name to Abraham. What's that mean? It means the father of a multitude. A multitude. Abraham begat Ishmael in the power of his manhood. But now, praise God, this man who was diverted from the path of faith comes back on track. And like he did earlier, his faith is now revived. And he believes that he can have a child by his wife at about 100 years of age. It took faith to have that child. And Abraham begat Isaac in the power, not of manhood, but the power of the resurrection. A dead womb became alive. And an old man whose body was dead as far as having children was concerned was made alive. That's what it says. That's what it says. He saw the God of those things which be not, calls those things that be not as though they were. He promised him a future land he couldn't see. And he discovered that he was a God who can make dead things live, even his own dead body. And Isaac is the proof that God can bring life out of death. To quicken, of course, and quick means to be alive and to give life. This is the faith that overcomes. Now, is there somebody listening to me tonight and you've committed an awful sin? You've done something awful wrong. And you know it. Is there some Christian here tonight and your heart is just about breaking and you say it's okay for all those Christians who never made mistakes like me or sins like me?
And I'm finished, Derek.
Hey, fella, girl, man or woman, you've been to Jesus for the cleansing power. You said, yes, there's nobody I love more in all the world than my Lord Jesus. I would die for him. I love him. He's everything to me. But, oh, brother, you say to me tonight, if you only knew the terrible thing I've done. Look at this man. Look at the terrible thing he did. But God said, I will bless thee. And when the Lord took you on, brother, and took you on, sister, he knew all about this thing. Every sin you committed anyway was future to the cross. For you hadn't committed any of them when Jesus died. So he was dying for them in the future, wasn't he? So that one you're so worried about, how was dealt with to you? You know, they tell me that 80% of all mental institutions in Britain, 80% of the inmates are in there because of guilt. Something they've done. They can't forgive themselves. I wish I could get this manifesto to them. I wish I could get this truth to them. That faith overcomes hopelessness. You say, that's me. I'm hopeless. I'm just about as low as I can get. I am hopeless. Well, what does verse 18 say? Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Hope against hope. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. So faith overcomes hopelessness. Faith overcomes things that are not. And according to verse number 19, faith overcomes difficulties. I hope nobody misunderstands me here. But I did enjoy Barnhouse's commentary in this passage. And he said he went back to preach at Princeton Theological Seminary after he became a minister of the gospel. And one of his old professors, I think, came to hear him. And he said, I preached to the students and the old teacher came up to me afterwards. And he says, Donald, he says, I'm glad you're a big godder and not a small godder. He says, what do you mean, sir? Well, he says, when I hear my boys coming back, he says, I always go to hear them preach once at least. Go to hear them. And he says, those who have a small God, well, they don't believe in the miracles. And they don't believe that God can wipe out sin. And they don't believe that God can create the world out of nothing or whatever. That's the small God. But he says, those who believe in a big God, there is nothing that he can't do. And men are always in difficulty with their faith because their God is too small. Sometimes I go to meetings and I talk to people and they've got an awful wee God. He's so small. He's so tiny. You think he couldn't do anything? Does your God do anything? Does he? Or is he just going in and out of meetings and listening to others? Or is he a big, almighty, majestic, incredible, indefinable, holy, almighty God, to whom nothing is impossible? Wonder. Once you see the true God, you get all the perspective of your problems right. Noah built an 18,000 ton ship and went into that storm because he believed in a big God. And Caleb and Joshua went in with the other spies, and they come home and moaned and said, "Oh, it's a lovely land, it's a beautiful land, but there's big giants in there, and the Israelites will be like grasshoppers." And Caleb and Joshua, they saw the giants, but they saw God, and they said, "The giants of the land are no problem to our God." Was it any wonder that at something like 80 years of age, when eventually the children of Israel did get to the land, and Caleb and Joshua were the only two out of that entire generation that came out of Egypt, that got in? And why did they get in? Because they believed God, and the rest of those mooners, all they could see was the problems. "Oh, we can't do this, and we can't do that, and it won't work, and it, oh, we've all heard it before." And I look out over Ulster tonight, and I say the Church of Jesus Christ has got a big God. And I look into broken hearts nearly every day of my life and see tears nearly every day of my life of people and problems. And what a joy it is to say, "Hey, look at this." That's why at the Crescent we don't want to stand up here and say, "This is what we believe in here. You get what we believe in here or else. And if you don't agree with what we have in here, get out." No, no. Rather, we say, "Look at what we've got in here. And it's for you. No matter who you are, or where you come from, or what your situation. And if we believe what's in here, then we're blessed. And if we don't, well, we're no better than anybody else. And as far as blessing's concerned, we want to say, look at that treasure in here. It's for this city. It's for this province. It's for you listening to me now, sitting in your sitting room, or sitting in that prison, or sitting in that church fellowship, or wherever you are, sir or madam. Here it is, God's word for you." You know how you meet people and you say, "How you doing?" "Oh, all right, under the circumstances." You meet them next week, "How are you doing?" "All right, under the circumstances." "Now, how's Jimmy doing?" "Oh, he's all right, under the circumstances." "And how are the meetings going in your place?" "Well, they're okay under the circumstances." And they live under the circumstances. You know what circum means? Circum means around. Around and about. You'll always have circumstances. All sorts of things taking stances around you. But you weren't sent as a Christian to live under the circumstances. You were sent in Christ to live on top of the circumstances. That even applies when your house goes on fire. And I want to say to my eternal credit, after the house went on fire, a Tuesday nighter turned up at the door with a turkey for me. We nearly roasted him. And he's sitting here tonight, he brought me a turkey. What? Only an Irishman would bring you a turkey in May. But I can tell you, we'll eat it with great joy. And he arrives with a turkey. And the house was on fire, and, you know, the joists was all burned. And what did my wife do? She made him a cup of tea. And he was saying to me tonight, you know, he was saying, "Derek," he says, "it only hit me after I went away." He says, "How calm your wife was and how good it was of her to make me a cup of tea." "House is on fire, Alan. It's all right. Just have a cup of tea there." Oh, that's the attitude. Thank God for a calm wife. Any other wife would have gone up in flames. And thanks for the turkey, brother. Do come back again. But, you know, I can only say that I proved that my wife this week was on top of the circumstances. And I wish I was always like that. Our circumstances are things of life which stand around us. And God has so ordered our being that every event and detail can be a circumstance that may be used to bring us closer to Him. And if we're willing to stand on the circumstance instead of getting under the circumstance. But notice, He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. You know what stagger means? In the revised version, it means waver. When a plowman on a tractor is plowing, some of you fellas have farms or work on farms and you know all about this. When a plowman is plowing, he gets, you know, the front of the tractor and he points it towards a hut or a tree or something at that other side, and he keeps his eye on that and he heads for that. But if he's plowing, he watches a crow going out over his path and he looks back, it wavers. And I want to tell you, I am very guilty in the service of God, of even in preaching on Tuesday nights even, of starting out to plow a straight furrow and getting my eye on the promises of God and the things of God and the Word of God and to feed you on it, and that nothing else will feed you and inspire you and bless you. And I know that. And no matter what else you do, there's nothing like this that will stand by you in the years to come. But even I at times have got my eye on an old crow. And I'm more interested in the old crow and where he's going than I am in the mighty work of plowing a furrow for God. You've been watching a lot of old crows. And you're hearing them squawking and shouting there as they go over you. And look at you! You got diverted from what God called you to do. You're just taking up with crows. It's an example, I know, but it's true. In the early part of the story, Abram plows a very crooked furrow, but as time passes, the line gets straighter and straighter and straighter, and now his whole life is fixed, dead set upon his Lord. And Isaac is born, and his eyes are fastened on God's promise, and no longer turning to this concubine for a child. And Isaac is born into a world of death, living in the midst of death. And he knew death even would engulf his body one day, Abram did. But his eyes were on the promise. And he looked for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Lot had his eyes on a piece of lush grass in the plain of Sodom. And his furrow was crooked. And Peter had his eye on the wave. And he sank. And you may complain, you can't see God tonight. You say, I can't see God. Well, Abram, as he headed out for God, looked at the promise. He didn't see God all the time, did he? And that was sufficient. And you have the Word of God in your hand tonight, men and women and fellas and girls. You have the Word of God in your hand, and this here conveys life to the believer. Let your heart lay hold on it. That's why I give my life to teaching you this Word. That's why I believe in it with all my heart, with all my body, with all my soul, I trust, with all my strength, and by God's grace, with all my mind, I believe that this here conveys life. Sanctify them through thy truth, said Jesus. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. If you want to be sanctified and set apart for God, read this. It sanctifies you. The love of Christ, you say, constrains you, that you should not live henceforth unto yourself. But how can you know of the love of Christ if you don't read the story of Christ and the life of Christ? It's the Word of God that gives you that love of Christ in the first place, or love to Christ as you read of Him. How can you know of the love of Christ apart from what the Word tells you of Him? We all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You say there, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does the sanctifying and the changing. No. According to the symbolism of Scripture, the glass in which we behold the glory of the Lord is none other than the mirror of His Word. And the Holy Spirit will bring a child of God along the pilgrim way only by means of the Word of God. And the great thing that makes us purify ourselves in these days and catch ourselves on and not live for the world is the fact that Jesus is coming back. And whoever has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And if you stand looking at the skies all day for the Lord coming back, you'll not get much encouragement. You'll be like those boys standing on the corner pointing up. It won't inspire you just merely looking at the skies. How are you thrilled by the second coming of Christ? And how are you purified by the second coming of Christ? By reading about it in the Word of God and reading all the promises here that are filled, what is it, over 300 of them in the New Testament alone that says that Christ is coming back. It's the Word of God that gives you the hope of the second coming. It's the Word of God that the Holy Spirit leads to purify you and draw you toward closer to the Lord. It's the Word of God that is truth. And Abram believed God's Word. And that's why he was the great man he was. And if you do the same, you'll be a great man or woman for God all the days of your life. And notice in verse number 22, his faith was rewarded. It was imputed to him for righteousness. And all the riches of God in Christ are now ours. Because in verse 23, it's not written for him alone. It was imputed to him, but for us also, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And his faith was rewarded in verse 22. And all is mine in Christ by faith in verse 23. To verse 25. And it's all mine. And that righteousness is imputed just as it was to him. And this Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So Christian, go, plow a straight furrow. And the people of God said, Amen.